Amen. I'm going to ask Mr. Douglas, please, to come and to read the Word of God. Again, it's one of the Psalms tonight. We were singing it earlier, Psalm 85. Dr. Douglas, please, will read the Scriptures for us.
Let us all turn together to the Word of God. And already you have it in mind to go to the Psalms, in particular, the Psalm 85. Like quite a number of other psalms, this psalm is prophetic in character, casts its light forward on days to come, even beyond our time. This is how the land of promise is brought into view, because it's part and parcel of the covenant of God, not only to give the blessing spiritually, but also in the land. It's in the past tense, again, as occasionally we find prophetic scripture. That's because the matter is already settled. It's like the battle of the Lord. Speaking about it yesterday for a time, how the hallelujah can be heard before the battle even starts, because the outcome is already settled. Settled with God. And so it is in the prophetic scriptures. The best of God's people may even have doubts about those prophetic scriptures. But no matter. It's still something that God has established the certainty of, you see. And so we're reading it, Psalm 85. It's a great psalm. Blessing to your soul. And it also promotes prayer. And as you will think of tonight's theme, prayer for revival. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. You will know that that little insertion at the end of verse 2 is like a punctuation mark, only instead of, as is in the case with the English language, you just get one dot there at the end of the sentence, and that is the mark that we call full stop, means the sentence ends there. But in the Hebrew language, there are different ways to show the accentuation marks, and this is one of them. Selah. Stop there. Just stop. Think of that. Think about it again. What God has done for his people and for the land as well. Thou hast taken away. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak in those times of revival. People are given the listening ear, not only the listening ear, but the listening heart, which is better. And notice this resolve then, and you could pray about it. Lord, help me to be prompt in responding to thy voice. Let me hear the Lord speaking. How long has it been in the meeting since the Lord spoke to you personally? You went through that door there, or this door, either side. You say, now, that was one of those nights I believe the Lord was speaking to me. And we should have that expectancy. Let's ask the Lord about it. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell. Just as in the Shekinah, that's the strength of the word here in this verse, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of blessing too. May the Lord hear our prayer tonight and visit our congregation again. Amen.
Thank you so much for reading the Word of God, Dr. Douglas. We'll just have a brief word of prayer together as we consider the Word of God in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will come and create within us a hunger and a thirst for thyself. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt be pleased, O God, to increase our faith. Help our unbelief, fill us with the Spirit of the living God, and give us, Lord, even tonight, Lord, in this very meeting, a little refreshing, a little reviving in the midst of the years, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Father, we believe that thou couldst come tonight in a way that we have never known or even experienced before. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. Lord, come into this sanctuary, Lord, with all thy power and fullness. And bless our souls tonight and make this a memorable time around thy feet. In the Saviour's name we pray. I ask for the help of the Spirit of God. Hide me behind the cross and speak, Lord, we ask, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Psalm 85 and verse number 6, one of the great revival texts in Scripture, one of the great revival prayers, and as we would come to consider something of revival, it's a text that perhaps is very obvious, very well known to many of us, undoubtedly a text that has been brought before the Lord again and again and again in the place of prayer, both publicly and privately. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And the psalmist here has undoubtedly heard of times of revival blessing in the nation of Israel down through the generations, from first they became a nation, right through to the deliverance of their slavery, from their slavery out of Egypt, and then down through the generations, right until his day. Perhaps he can look back to a time whenever God was moving in the nation, and he experienced that whenever he was a young man. And so he is absolutely convinced that the God of heaven is the God of revival. And he knows that God has sent revival before. And he recognizes that God can send revival again. And he also acknowledges that that is the great need of his day and generation, an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And so he sets himself to pray, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revival concerns the people of God first and foremost, before it affects a lost and perishing world around us. And God sends revival for his glory, so that his people might rejoice in him and in him alone. Sometimes you get so taken up with lesser things, and we look for God's blessing, and we look to God for certain things and certain answers to prayer, and all of those things have their place. But maybe tonight the Lord wants us to rejoice solely in Him, seek first His kingdom, to seek His face, and to take all our joy and all our satisfaction from Him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so it is profitable, I believe, to look down through the centuries and consider times whenever God is moved by His Spirit, so that we might be filled with confidence that God, the God of the Bible, has not changed, and He's still on the throne and still able to do great and mighty things. And maybe over the last week or two, as we have been thinking about lessons from the Lewis Awakening, maybe it's been the heart cry of even some, maybe even one or two, Lord, do it again. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? I'd intended this just to be one Monday night, get it covered and move on, but I think the Lord's just held us back a little bit to consider in detail some of these great lessons. The first lesson we thought about was a recognition of need. A recognition of need. Before God sends revival, there will be people that God has touched who recognize that there needs to be a move of the Spirit of God, and so it was in the Isle of Lewis. And I believe that there are people here in Lisburn, in this very sanctuary, who have a great recognition of need. And not just a recognition of need, but also a burden of heart that God will come and meet that need. Then we thought a little bit about the instruments that God uses. And God is a God who, yes, is sovereign. But we don't believe in any type of sovereignty that nullifies man's responsibility. And while God moves by His Spirit, God is also pleased to use means and use instruments. He raises up prayer warriors. He raises up godly people to witness and to testify and to be personal workers. He raises up preachers and evangelists, and all of these things come together as God raises up men and women to accomplish His purposes. I wonder tonight, is it our heart's desire to be an instrument in the hand of God, a channel of blessing that the Lord can fill and the Lord can use and the Lord can flow through? Then there's also the necessity of fervent prayer, the exercise of prayer, the examination in prayer, and then the expectancy of prayer. Then the awareness of the presence of God is a salient feature in any time of revival. And we long for times whenever we will come to meetings like this on a Monday night or on a Lord's Day, morning or evening, or any time the doors of God's house are opened, or any time we meet together, even outside of these walls, to gather around the Word of God for worship. We long that we might experience the presence of the Lord. A church, a pulpit, a pew can be a very lonely, barren place if we don't have the presence of the Lord in the midst. And then another lesson is the lesson of the necessity of the preaching of the Word of God. We're living in a day whenever people are looking for other things. Like the children of Israel said in their wilderness journeys, after several months and years, looking at that manna that they once loved and counted so dear, that was sweet to their taste, satisfying to their souls, fresh every morning, our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Word of God that was once so precious in the Church of Jesus Christ is now frowned upon, and people perhaps are looking for other things. And we've lost perhaps that expectancy and that reverence and that thirst for the Word of God. Then, of course, there's the salvation of the lost. God moving in revival always results in conversions, sometimes very unusual conversions. Sometimes men that people felt were beyond redemption find themselves converted as God moves in a community. And we would long that God would do that again in our locality. Those are some of the lessons we have considered already. And tonight, just a few simple ones as we finish this little study in lessons from the Lewis Awakening. One feature in revival, and one feature whenever God is moving, something that is well figured heavily in the Isle of Lewis, is the leading of the Spirit of God. The leading and guiding of God's Spirit unusually, supernaturally, evidently, and with signs following. You know, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Those who know the leading of the Spirit of God in their lives are described by Paul as being the sons of God. Whenever a person is born again of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God takes up residence in their life. He fulfills many roles in the life of a Christian. He convicts us of our sin. He guides us into all truth. He opens the Scriptures. He gives us spiritual insight and spiritual understanding. He seeks to develop fruit in our lives. He seeks to glorify Christ in us and through us. But the Spirit of God also leads us. And in times of revival, the leading of the Spirit of God is something that is very, very evident. And yet, if we're absolutely honest, in the 21st century, perhaps, we don't know all that much, really, about the specific, genuine leading of the Spirit of God. We talk about it, but do we really know it and really experience it? You know, a pastor who retired a number of years ago was clearing out his study, and he came to my home one day, and he had a box of magazines, and there were probably about 300 of them in that region. And the title of the little magazine was The Prairie Overcomer. It was the monthly periodical that was put out by what was known in Alberta, Canada, as the Prairie Bible Institute, a very fundamentalist and evangelical faculty for training young men and women for ministry and missionary work. And these magazines range from the mid-70s to the mid and late 1980s. And they're remarkable little magazines full of great articles. And there's one that really caught my attention. And the title was on the front of the magazine, the editor, T.S. Rendell. And the article was entitled, God Led Me. And then in brackets, a question, but did he? God led me. But did he? Very easy for it to roll off the tongue. The Lord said, the Lord told me, the Lord led me, the Lord has guided me, the Lord has put it upon my heart. And sometimes we say those things because we have a certain desire and we're going to fulfill or endeavor to fulfill that desire no matter what. And it sounds very spiritual to offer a simple, heartless prayer and then say, the Lord has led me. And sometimes we can just be simply taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. That was a problem in Jeremiah's day. The Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Sometimes whenever we think of taking the name of the Lord, our God, in vain, we think of using the name of our God as an oath, a curse, or a swear word. But it's just as serious an offense in the eyes of God to say, the Lord led me, but perhaps he didn't lead us at all. But certainly during the Lewis Awakening, the Lord led in remarkable ways. We've already considered the leading of Duncan Campbell to the islands in the first place, and how that coincided with the prayers of those two saintly sisters who were confined to their home, and how it coincided with different events in his life, doors shutting and other doors opening, and so on and so forth. And Mr. Campbell tells the story of going to the home of those two sisters, along with the minister of the parish in Barvis, Reverend James Mackay, and as they were conversing with them and praying with them that morning, Peggy, the one that was blind, she spoke to Duncan Campbell and she says, I believe God would have you to go to a certain district on the island. Mr. Campbell said, I have absolutely no leading to go there at all. And then he testified that she looked at me through her blind eyes and said, Mr. Campbell, if you were walking as close to God as you ought to be, he would reveal his secrets to you as well. And then Mr. Mackay said, well, perhaps we should pray about this. And so they began to pray, and that old saint of God, she kneeled down on the floor of her little cottage, and she says, Lord, I have given Mr. Campbell your message, and he seems very reluctant to accept it. Give him wisdom, for he badly needs it. And after she prayed that prayer, he said to her, I concede I will go. And she said, you better go. Because God has said to me that in that mission, as you preach the gospel, there will be 7 men converted who will become pillars in the local church in the years that lie ahead. And Mr. Campbell went. The gospel was preached for several nights. The Spirit of God moved. There were conversions. And amongst those converted, the 7 men that this lady was convicted would be converted, who went on to become deacons in the local church in that locality. Friends, how do we explain something like that on the basis of the human? The Bible says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And then towards the end of the revival in the Isle of Lewis, about a year before the revival drew to a close, Easter Monday, 1952, Duncan Campbell had returned from the Isle of Lewis, and he was here in our province in Northern Ireland. He was speaking at the Easter Convention of the Faith Mission in Bangor, in the Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church. It was the Easter Monday service. He had just finished speaking, and he turned to the chairman of the convention as the congregation were singing a closing hymn and said to the chairman, I have been arrested somehow in my spirit that the Lord wants me to leave Bangor at once and go to a little island just nestled in there beside Harris in the Outer Hebrides called Burnaray. He didn't know anybody in the island. He had never been there before. He had never corresponded with anybody that lived in the island. And that island had inhabitants of something like 400 individuals. And the chairman says, Mr. Campbell, you can't go because you're booked already to speak at the closing meeting of the convention, which I think was on a Wednesday. And he said, well, I must obey the promptings of God's Spirit and leave at once. And so he went home, he went to bed, he got up the next morning, he went straight back across the Irish Sea to Scotland, travelled across Scotland to the Outer Hebrides, and on Thursday evening arrived in this little island called Burnaray. Still hadn't been in contact with one person on the island, didn't know anything about the church or the name of the minister. And the first person that he met as he was on the island was a young 16-year-old lad. And Mr. Campbell said, is there a minister on the island? And the young lad said, no, the church at present is vacant, but the men or the elders take the services. And he pointed to a house with an eye shot of the harbour and said, one of them lives in that house. And Duncan Campbell said to the boy, will you go to him and tell him that Duncan Campbell has arrived in Burnaray? And if he happens to ask you who Duncan Campbell is, say it was the man who for the last couple of years has been in the Isle of Lewis. 10 minutes later, the boy came back and says, Mr. Campbell, that man is expecting you. And so he went up to the house for the suitcase to discover that that very night a meeting had been organized. A mission was going to be conducted. This individual, who had never met or spoken to Mr. Campbell or corresponded with him in any way, had told the people that the Reverend Duncan Campbell would be speaking that very night at 9 o'clock in the church to open a gospel mission. He was so convinced that God had heard his prayer that he had told people that there was going to be a mission and the Reverend Duncan Campbell would be the speaker. And his wife testified to Mr. Campbell that on Monday afternoon, Easter Monday, 1952, she went out to speak to her husband, who was in a shed or a barn at the back of the house, and she heard her husband praying, now, Lord, I don't know where that man is. But Lord, you know where he is. And Lord, would you put it upon his heart to leave wherever he is and come to Burnery at once? And that's exactly what happened. And many, many people were converted in that mission on that island in 1952. Friends, how do we explain things like that? I've met people over the years, some of them have gone to be with the Lord, one of whom was a member of this church, Billy Hugh Baxter. I remember him telling me once, and I think Brother James McLernan perhaps as well, but certainly Billy Hugh Baxter says, I was in the meeting in 1952 whenever Duncan Campbell preached, and then he left at the end of the service, and he wasn't seen again in the convention. Friends, how do we explain things like that other than the leading of the Lord? So much of what goes on in Christian circles and church circles is organized and orchestrated by men. Now, God demands that all things are done decently and in order. And things need, in the general scheme of things, to be organized and talked about and discussed and prayed over. And there needs to be consideration. The Bible speaks about in the multitude of counselors, there wanteth not wisdom. But there are times whenever the Lord leads and the Lord guides in certain ways, and it can only be explained on the basis of the supernatural. And I long for times whenever God so leads and so guides as to what is preached on, how it's preached on, and God irresistibly draws people along to the meetings, and that's what happened in the Isle of Lewis. Even the unconverted found themselves drawn by an irresistible prompting in their hearts to go to church buildings at all hours of the morning, just somehow because they were under conviction of sin and they felt maybe if we get close to the church, we'll find the answers to discover that there were people meeting in the church and praying in the church and worshiping in the church. The leading, the peculiar leading of the Spirit of God, divine appointments. And then another lesson that we learn from the Lewis Awakening, or any other revival for that matter, is that there will always be the resistance of the enemy. Anytime the Spirit of God is moving, and it's real, and it's authentic, and it's genuine, you can be sure, you can be certain that there will always be opposition. Some of you who were maybe around in the earlier days of this denomination, whenever souls were being converted in some of our churches almost on a weekly basis, and missions were being held, and souls were coming to the Lord, you can testify, I'm sure, that there was opposition, fierce opposition, for the stand that was taken for the Savior against error and for truth back in those days. Some of her men were, of course, put in prison. Others were persecuted in different ways. And I'm sure many of you have got stories to tell about those times as you were young in the faith and the denomination perhaps was young and in its infancy as well. The devil is always opposed to anything that glorifies God, and there will always be resistance from without and even from within by the devil himself. Whenever Mary and Joseph in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 went to the temple according to the law of the Lord to present the Lord Jesus Christ publicly in the presence of the Lord and to offer sacrifice and so on and so forth, it was all in fulfillment of the Old Testament law and economy. You remember that saintly man of God in the temple, Simeon by name, took the little child up in his arms and blessed him. And then said to Mary, this child shall be set, now listen to this, for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Is there not enough truth in that verse to show us that God still has a plan for the Jewish people? He was despised and rejected. He came unto his own received him not. They said as he was going to the cross, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And yet Simeon said he'll be set for the fall of many in Israel, but ultimately for their rising again. And then he said, and for a sign that shall be spoken against. And then he said, Mary, and the sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And we know that Jesus Christ was the anointed Son of God. He proved that by his sinless, impeccable life, by his miraculous works, by his wonderful words, by his glorious resurrection. And yet still they spoke against him. They called him all manner of things. They even said that he had a devil. And he casted out devils by the prince of devils, and they spoke against him. And whenever God moves in revival, it will always be a sign that it will be spoken against by some. In the 1859 revival, the principal of the theological hall at that time was a man, the Reverend William Gibson. He was also the moderator of the Presbyterian Church, and in 1860, he wrote a famous book entitled The Year of Grace. But there was another minister in the city of Belfast, a professed evangelical. His name was the Reverend Isaac Nelson. And he wrote a book entitled The Year of Delusion. And he discounted virtually everything that happened in 1859 because there were manifestations and there were things that weren't in the normal life of the church that couldn't be explained and hadn't been experienced before, and there were certainly exaggerations and excesses as well. And he threw out the baby with the bathwater, and he wrote this book entitled The Year of Delusion. You see, whenever God moves and there's evidence that God is moving, still there will be those who will speak against it. Revival will ever be a sign that is spoken against. And the revival in the Isle of Lewis was spoken against, of course, as well. Now, Duncan Campbell often would have said that there were many reports given of things that were supposed to have happened in the revival that had no foundation in fact. Sometimes people were given to exaggeration. Sometimes people were given to excess. But opposition came against this great awakening from the most unlikely of sources, from certain sections of the church itself. You see, the church in Barvis, where the revival began, was the Church of Scotland, which was the mainstream church, the mainstream Presbyterian church in Scotland at that particular time. Now, in 1949 and 1951, 70 years ago, the Church of Scotland was in a lot better shape than it is in 2021. Especially in places like the Outer Hebrides, it was still evangelical, it was still orthodox regarding doctrine. But the Free Church of Scotland, especially the leaders, many of them of the Free Church of Scotland, were opposed to what was happening in different parts of the island. And it wasn't so much the laity, but it was the leadership within the church were opposed to what was happening, and in many respects they denied that anything significant had happened at all. Some were so superficial in their opposition to the movings of the Spirit of God and to the ministry of Duncan Campbell that they even pointed out, to try to find fault, that the man, whenever he preaches, sometimes wears brown shoes. And that was viewed as being a very modernistic thing, because most men in that part of Scotland, they dressed in black suits, black ties, black shoes, and they were seeking to find fault with this man, and they pointed out that he wears brown shoes. He doesn't exclusively sing psalms. They sing hymns in a lot of these meetings and after meetings. Sometimes they have testimony meetings. And he's in connection with the faith mission. And many within the faith mission and support women evangelists and women preachers of sorts. And sometimes there was denominational prejudice. A lot of them label Duncan Campbell and some of the ministers within the Church of Scotland as being Arminian in their theology. And while Duncan Campbell mightn't have been as reformed or as Calvinistic as some others, in my reckoning and in my reading and his own admission, he certainly wasn't a fully blown Arminian. I don't think that's accurate to say that at all. He maybe had different thoughts on what it meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I suppose tonight, if we drew a fine-tooth comb through our presbytery and through this very church, different people would have different thoughts and views as to how, when, and what the outcome of a person being filled with the Spirit is. Some people believe it's something that happens in a moment of time, once for all. Some people believe it's a thing that happens gradually and can happen more and more. Some people call it different things. And we can split hairs over secondary issues, but friends, call it what you will. The reality is that the Bible says we're to be filled with the Spirit of God. And my concern is not how we get there. My concern is that we have it and we know it and we experience it and we live Spirit-filled lives. Undoubtedly, some of the people that opposed the awakening, opposed the revival, were sincere, they were orthodox, they were evangelical as well. But friends, the reality is that through the passing of years and the passing of time, I think that awakening has proven itself to be genuine because there were many conversions, many people that went on with God, that went on to serve the Lord. Some people in our church tonight have been to the Isle of Lewis and you've met some of the converts for yourself. Their testimonies bear witness to it, the accounts, the things that have been written, the legacy of the revival, I believe, points to its authenticity. Now, friends, if God moves in revival blessing, and God uses certain instruments and certain individuals, they might not see certain theological truths in the same light that we do. But if they hold to the fundamentals of the faith, we dare not discount them because they differ perhaps on secondary issues, maybe church government, maybe the mode and the means and the candidates for things like baptism. They might differ in the doctrine of election and predestination. And if you go through it into finer detail, you have things like supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. I don't know if you've heard those terms. They're very difficult to get your head around. And these fine points of doctrine for some become so important that they miss the wood for the trees. And there's no doubt at all that in history, God has used men. Think of Wesley and think of Whitfield. They had the same goal, the glory of God, the salvation of the lost, the preaching of the cross and of the new birth. But in other points of theology, they were different. So it was with some of the reformers. Whenever it came to the emblems at the Lord's table, men like Luther and Melanchthon had strong differences of opinion, almost to the point of not even speaking to each other and calling each other all sorts of different things. But the truth is, friends, we can have our doctrine as straight as a gun barrel, but just as empty and just as hard and every bit as cold. We can be the same with regards to our practice and our principles, straight as a gun barrel, but just as hard, just as empty, just as cold, just as ineffective. Been reading a little book recently entitled Fire from Heaven. Dr. Paul Cook is the author. I don't know very much about him. But it's about the Wesleyan revivals in England in the early part of the 19th century, 1800 up to about 1850, and thereabouts, the men who followed after Wesley, men like William Bramwell, greatly and mightily used of God, Wesleyan in their theology. And yet this dear man of God was saying the unusual thing is that the outworking of their theology was more Calvinistic than the outworking of the Calvinists in their theology. He says that whenever these Wesleyans went out to preach and nothing was happening, what did they do? They just gave themselves to prayer, sought God, put the ball back in his court. But he says whenever the Calvinistic churches that frowned upon the Methodist evangelists, whenever they weren't seeing results, they changed their technique. They employed a new method, as if somehow they could cause people to come to Christ, and yet on paper, they were the ones who boasted in believing in the sovereignty of God. So friends, revival can be a sign spoken against. And I don't know tonight which would be worse. Well, maybe I do. To live and for there to never be revival. I don't like the thought of living all of my life and there never being revival in Ulster or in Ireland as a whole. Or for there to be revival and somehow to miss it. Or for there to be revival and to oppose it. To live and not see revival would be one thing. But for there to be a revival and to miss it would be worse still, personally speaking. But for God to move in revival blessing and for me or for us to be the individuals who oppose it because it doesn't come perhaps in the manner that we expect. Friends, I can hardly think of anything worse. You could be perilously close to the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, speaking against a genuine moving of the Spirit of God and saying that this is not of God at all and it's a delusion, it's a deception of the devil. That's what the Pharisees said about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his ministry. This man casteth out devils by the prince of devils. And the Lord said, listen, you can blaspheme the Father, you can blaspheme the Son, but if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven you, not in this world or the world to come. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? It's to attribute to the devil the genuine, authentic working of the Spirit of God. And that would be a grave thing for anybody to do. And then another thing that was a hindrance and a resistance to the revival was disunity. Disunity amongst Christians. Remember listening to a man years ago on a cassette tape. He was preaching about the history of the 59 revival. And he'd been asked to deal with certain aspects of it. And one of the aspects that he was asked to deal with was, humanly speaking, why did the revival stop? And as he dug into the history books, he attributed to disunity and strife and pride amongst Christians. Fighting over converts. Which church was doing the best? Or that person was brought up in our church, but he was saved in your church, therefore he should come back to our church. And sheep stealing and all sorts of different things to the point where the Spirit of God was grieved. Friends, tonight the Holy Spirit is very sensitive. He's described in the Bible as being like unto that dove. The dove is a very pure, a very timid, a very tender bird, easily grieved. And we can so easily grieve the Spirit of God whenever there's disputes and there's wranglings and there's strife and there's contention amongst the people of God, majoring on minors. Minoring on the majors. Again, the Pharisees, they neglected the weightier matters of the law. They boasted about their tithing, and they boasted about their washing, and they boasted about their fasting. And the Lord says, you ought to have done those things, but not to have left the other undone. You've omitted the weightier matters of the law. Mercy, and justice, and judgment, and love. And care and opening wide the doors to the kingdom of God and endeavoring to get people to Christ and to the cross. Have to be so, so careful, majoring, magnifying minor differences and misunderstandings and remembering the faults and the failings and the shortcomings of others and harboring those things in the heart. Friends, those are things that need to be confessed and repented of. The Bible says it's where there's unity that God commands the blessing. And it's like that precious ointment that flowed from Aaron's head down his beard right to the skirts of his garments. And again, that ointment, that oil is emblematic of the Spirit of God. And it can only fill the whole body whenever there's unity amongst the redeemed and the blood-bought people of God. In Proverbs chapter 6, 14 to 19, the Lord says, these six things doth the Lord hate, seven are an abomination unto him. At the top of the list, you've got a proud look. At the bottom of the list, he that soweth discord among the brethren. Revival can be a sign spoken against. And friends, tonight, there's no doubt at all that we need revival. Revival is a sad necessity. I trust tonight that we long for it. I trust tonight that we hunger for it. And that old minister converted in the revival, making that statement. What was it like during the revival? God was everywhere. God was everywhere. One last lesson, as we think about lessons from the Lewis Awakening, is the price of revival. The Holy Spirit comes when and where He is wanted and welcomed. Say it reverently tonight that the Spirit of God is a gentleman. And we have noted some of the notable prayers that people on the Isle of Lewis prayed in those times of refreshing, those times of revival, and even beforehand as they prayed over the Scriptures. Psalm 24, 3 and 4, who shall ascend unto the hill of God? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted his soul up unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of God and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. Are we thirsty tonight? If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, then will I forgive their sin, then will I heal their land. Friends, in revival, I believe there's a price to pay, even during revival. Sometimes we have the idea that we just sit back and it's all just joy and it's all just plain sailing, riding in the crest of the wave. But often in revival, there's hard times, even for God's people. You read about the 59 revival. There were ministers that were brought to the very point of absolute exhaustion. Such was the stress and strain and the hours, the waking hours that they spent dealing with converts. I heard about one minister in the province that was under so much stress during the revival that he took his own life. Evan Roberts, so greatly used in 1904 in the revival in Wales. Within a year of the revival concluding, he became a recluse for basically the rest of his life. Such was the things that people had said about him and were saying about him and the opposition that he got, even from those within the church, that he became a recluse. Duncan Campbell, whenever the sun was at its meridian and the moving of the Spirit of God was at its height, he said that for a period of 3 months he was under a cloud of thick darkness. He couldn't sleep at nights. He says he paced the floors by day, weeping uncontrollably. He didn't know the reason why. The only relief that he got was in the meetings whenever the Spirit of God was moving, and then he would come home again and this black veil would come down over him, and he says that went on for 3 months. And then he says, suddenly at last light broke and dawned upon my soul, and it was as if the Lord was saying, I can trust you now. You see, he had experienced so much of the presence of God that the Lord was challenging him, are you going to trust me and walk with me and honor me and obey me and serve me, even if you can't sense my immediate presence? Are you going to plow through the hard times as well as the good times? There can be a price to pay for revival. The Reverend Campbell wrote a little book several years after the revival entitled The Price and Power of Revival. We've heard so much about the power of revival over these last Monday nights, but what about the price? Sometimes we recognize we need something. And it might be nice to have it, but sometimes we're not willing to pay the price. I have an old suit. I've had it for a number of years. You probably shouldn't do this, but you'll probably notice it. You've probably noticed it before. It's an old suit that I have, and I just like it. It's just a suit that's comfortable, but it doesn't smell too good sometimes. The lining in one of the sleeves is all. Sometimes you put your hand down the sleeve and you get stuck between the outside and the inside of the lining. And my wife says, would you not throw out that old suit and get yourself a new one? But I just like this old suit. And sometimes I'm tempted to go out and buy a new suit, and you look at the price and you think, I'd like it. I might be convinced that I need it, but it's £300 or it's £200 or it's £450. I'm not willing to pay the price. I'll make do with what I've got. And friends, we look at our churches, we look at our land, we look at our nation, we look at the state of affairs, we think, you know, we could really be doing with revival. We could really be doing with a move of the Spirit of God. be wonderful to have revival. Be nice if God moved and God came into our meetings and into our church, and be wonderful if God was to save. And then maybe we look at the price and we step back and we say, well, maybe just make do with what we've got. Friends, may God bless His word tonight to all of our hearts. And I want to thank you so much for your attention tonight. And over the last two Monday nights, we've really, really appreciated it. And we trust that we haven't gone on too long.